Last time I introduced the book of James, and he was writing to immature believers who needed to learn how to deal with the problems they were facing in a way that accorded with the gospel. So even when we think we know the gospel, we can still struggle with applying it to our lives, can't we? More significantly, we face lifelong battles dealing with issues of transformation as we become more like Christ. That's difficult. Trials, then, as we looked at before, should be endured with joy because of the transformative effect that they have. They change you. Trials aren't fun. You don't go, yippee, I'm facing a new trial. But you can take joy in the process because it refines you. They develop your faith, both mentally and in the sense of how you believe in God and what you believe about Him, as well as practically, we learn how to trust the God that we believe in. As we consider God's purpose for us in trials, then, we gain a mindset that allows us to endure the trial and benefit from it. Our response to the trials of life should be one of a development towards sacrificial love. So James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8 this morning. If any of you lacks wisdom, anybody like that here this morning? You know, in some way, shape, or form, you lack wisdom. We all do. So you can't say, this doesn't apply to me. I'm checking out for the next 30 minutes. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. It's a very, very familiar text. Has anyone ever memorized this text? A few people? Two of us? Char and me? And Larry? Yeah. It's a good text, and it's worth memorizing. So let's talk about it here. You lack wisdom. That's my first point taken from the text. You lack wisdom. You know, I know you lack wisdom. I lack wisdom in some way. You do have some wisdom. So don't think I'm saying you're like at the bottom of the wisdom barrel. You have some. How do I know that you have some wisdom? You know what the gospel is. Knowing the gospel, I mean, the gospel contains wisdom from God. If you know the gospel, and by now I really hope that you've grasped at least some elements of it, then you're wise in those areas. Because, you know, wisdom is knowing God's value system. You know God's value system. I've hammered and hammered and hammered on that point. God's value system, sacrificial love for the benefit of others. To the degree that you know that, to the degree that you live that, you are wise. That's wisdom. To work hard at relationship is wisdom. To be a sacrificial lover is wisdom. But you don't have all wisdom yet. I know that about you as well. I know that about me. That is, we don't live perfectly according to God's value system all the time. See, if that's what wisdom is about, wisdom is primarily a relational thing. All theology is relational, but wisdom especially is very relational. It's about relationships. You, as you practice God's value system in a relationship, sacrificial love for the other person, you become wise. But you fail at it. The other thing this text tells us is that God has wisdom. Now, we know if God has wisdom, it comes because he has his value system, obviously. He's the source of all wisdom. He's the source of all the wisdom in the whole world. Because he perfectly knows his value system. And not only does he know it, he does it. He does his value system. All his desires to do good all the time flow out of his value system. And the text also tells us in verse 5 that he is the generous giver of wisdom. He loves to hand out his wisdom. He gives universally to all. He gives it generously. He gives it to those who ask for it. So if you don't have wisdom, whose fault is it? I always love asking my kids that question. They'll tell me some sad thing in their life, and I say, well, whose fault is that? You know, and then, of course, they have to say, mine. Yes, it's your fault. I like them to be able to own their problems because then that's the source of change isn't from me. The source of change happens has to happen within themselves. If they can begin to look at life and go, well, I have a problem, but it, you know, the problem is there because of me, then they can recognize that they're the ones who need to change. If you don't have wisdom, is the problem with God or the problem with you? Problems with you. That's right. I know that you didn't want to hear that this morning, but I have to break it to you. God's wisdom then, what's God's wisdom all about? God wants to do what for you? He wants to transform you into a sacrificial lover. That's what he wants to do. He wants to make you like Christ. God's wisdom is found in his value system of sacrificial love for the benefit of others. So if you grow in wisdom, you are growing in God's value system. See, that's what wisdom's about. So you becoming wise in relationship, in value system. So when God lets these trials come to you in life, that we already covered earlier in the text, when the trials come, they come to do what? To produce in you God's value system. The trials come to produce wisdom in you. Asking God for wisdom, verse 6a, requires faith. Let me read that verse for you again there. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of a sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Asking God for wisdom requires faith. What's faith? Do you remember? You know this one. Faith is believing the promises of God. Believe here. When we believe something, it's more than just an acknowledgement. Oh, I believe this to be true. That's not what faith is about. Faith is doing. Faith is believing something enough that it changes the way you act. So you believe a promise enough to act on it. You believe something to be true enough to do it. See, if you won't do it, that just tells me you don't really believe it. All right? So you must ask God. When you ask God, God, give me wisdom, right? To ask with faith means to do what? That means when you ask for the wisdom, you ask with the intention to actually do the thing, you know, do the wisdom that he gives you, right? You can't say, God, I'd like wisdom in this situation, but after you give it to me, I will evaluate it. I will measure it against my own wisdom to see if your wisdom is better than mine, and then I will choose the path to follow. You see the problem with that? You don't really want to know his wisdom. When you ask God for wisdom, you ask with the intention that when he gives it to you, you will obey it, that you will do it. So that explains to us what doubting is. I mean, no one mouths the words, "Oh God, please give me wisdom," without the hope that he's going to receive some answer from God. That's a bare minimum. I mean, you say the words. It naturally implies the bare minimum amount of faith. Doubting here gains meaning when we realize that faith is about what we do about the wisdom that we get, that we plan on acting on it. Faith believes the word from God and acts on it. It's just like we know the gospel to be. The gospel is the part that we believe and the part that we do, right? We know that we believe this part because of the actions of this part. If the gospel doesn't change you, if it doesn't make you act any differently, if you don't become a sacrificial lover, I promise you, don't believe the first part. If there's no change in you, there's no faith in you. So when you face a trial, and you do that, and you ask God for wisdom, you ask desiring what? What's the whole nature of wisdom? To ask God to transform you into Christ's likeness. So you face the trial, right? How many people face trials? All right? How many people right now are facing some kind of trial in their life? Right? You know, it doesn't have to be a big trial. It could be a small trial. You're facing a trial. You all are. So you're facing this trial. And the reason, how do I know you're facing a trial? Very simple. God wants to do what with trials? He wants to form Christ-likeness in you. I look at you. Christ-likeness is not perfectly formed in you. Therefore, you must be going through some trial. Right? You might not recognize the trial, but you're going through one because God is using the trial to perfect Christ-likeness in you. You might not be wise enough yet to even know you're going through a trial. Come visit my office. I will give you trials. And then you will be able to grow in wisdom. So, when you face the trial, you ask God, God, give me wisdom. But that wisdom is always going to center around what? The development of Christ's likeness in you. That's the purpose of the trial. Wisdom is to develop Christ's likeness in you. So when you're asking God, how do I face the trial? What's the nature of his answer going to look like to you? The nature of the answer is going to be something in forming Christ in you, making you a sacrificial lover, helping you in terms of relationship to change and develop in that way. Look for His answer in those forms. So the asking, notice what I said, the asking here is not a request to remove the trial. How many people like that? It's like, God, the answer to my prayer will look something like the trial disappearing. That's what we hope for. We always want that. We always hope that that's the real purpose of the trial, just to make me ask God to remove it so He will remove it. My experience is that's not how God operates. Paul tried that. Remember Paul? He's got the thorn in the flesh. Oh God, please remove this. Didn't work. Oh God, please remove it. I'm going to ask you a third time, God, please remove it. Didn't work. What did Paul discover in the trial? Oh yeah, see, this thorn in my flesh was to produce Christ's likeness in me. My grace, God said, is sufficient for you. Your trials aren't going to get just removed. The purpose of the trial is to form Christ's likeness in you. When Christ's likeness is formed in you, that trial will go away in one way or another. You'll either get used to it, but you're now strong enough to handle it, or it'll be removed because it's no longer necessary. So when you ask for wisdom, realize that God's response has something to do with your becoming Christ-like in the trial that you face. He wants to remove some part of your value system that doesn't line up with His value system. Think of how many of the trials you face them. They look bad to you. They look like a trial to you because they're not part of your value system. Your value system is, I want to be rich, I want to be healthy, I want to be comfortable, I want to be happy. Now think of all the trials in life that don't line up with those. Pretty much all of them, right? We call them trials because they don't look like this. But the things that I just listed are part of your value system, they're not necessarily Christ-likeness. We want those things. But they don't look like sacrificial love. He wants to make you adopt His value system. Sometimes the trials we face are about our unwillingness to remove sin from our lives. We have it, and we don't want to let go of it. And the whole purpose of the trial is to help us let go of it. It feels like a trial because it hurts to let go of the sin. But it's a trial of purification. It's intended to remove the impurities from your life. I mean, that's what we talked about last week. When you take that ore, it's crushed up rock, and you put it in the blast furnace, right? And you melt it all down to get the bad stuff out of it. That's the word here for trial. We want the trial to end, but it can't end until you've been tried and purified. So get used to looking for the things in your life when you're facing a trial. Instead of looking at how may I end the trial, you face, what is this trial supposed to do for me? It's intended to change you. Remove the thing from your life that the trial's trying to remove, and the trial will go away. If you're going to go on suffering in the trial as long as you hang on to the sinful value. As long as that thing that's sinful and you keep hanging on to it's there, God's going to still keep working on it. And He'll work on it your whole life. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? Now that trial you're facing, unless you're willing to change, it's going to go on forever. Well, as long as you live on earth. If you're having a relationship problem with someone, the feeling and difficulty can endure on in your mind for a long time, but it doesn't have to. Because as you gain wisdom, then you learn to use that wisdom in terms of relationship. How does God's value system help me in this relationship? How do I use it to restore relationship? So if you're not gaining wisdom and relationships aren't being restored, that means you're not growing in wisdom. You're not being tried or the effect of the trial isn't happening. On the other hand, God might want to be adding to your wisdom. That is, there's not a sin in your life that He's working on removing. He's moving and just imparting His value system into you and making it deepen in your life. God's value system is sacrificial love for the benefit of others. All right. See, remember, there's two things here. We've talked about this before. When people ask Hillel, the teacher, around the time of Christ, a little bit before him, say, what is the point of the law? And he said, if anything bugs you, don't do it to anybody else. We teach that to our kids. If you bother people, they won't like you. All right, that makes sense, right? But it's negative. It just talks about the things you shouldn't be doing. If you bother people, they won't like you. They won't want to be around you. So what's the flip side? Jesus said, when you sum up the law, it doesn't look like that. The sum of the law is, go do good things to your neighbor. It's very positive. It's proactive. It gets you out in front of the television. See, we can sit in front of the television and go, I didn't hurt anybody tonight. Hooray! You just obeyed Hillel. But Jesus says, go and do something for somebody else. It's positive. Sometimes God allows the trial in your life to get you to that point. So you stop just thinking about living for you and living for other people. He wants to form Christ-likeness in you. How would you like it if God would have just sat back in heaven and go, phew, dying on the cross, that sounds pretty horrible. I don't want to do that. Well, at least I'm not going to hell. But that's not what he did. He went out of his way for our benefit. Now, I want to come back to the idea that I touched on earlier. Asking requires faith. Many have had trouble with understanding the book of James, the writing here, over the centuries. And it flows from an inconsistency in their thinking. Although James writes to Hebrew Christians, exegetes, to use our Sunday school word, sometimes forget that they're not Hebrews first, they're Christians first. They're Christians. So when James uses language like faith, or law, or prayer, they start with looking at those from a Hebrew perspective rather than a Christian perspective first. And it gets them off track, and they make mistakes. Failure in those three areas, law, faith, and prayer, leads to failure in understanding the text. And I read again and again, and I see this mistake happening. So we have to remember, when James tells us to pray here, we don't go, okay, what do Hebrew people think about prayer? We have to stop and say, what do Christian people think about prayer? And it's like, well, is there a difference? There's a huge difference. When James is telling somebody to pray, when I read the book of James and he mentions law or prayer or faith, I'm not going to go and have some wrong idea of those things. I want to say, what is the rest of the New Testament, the life of Christ, teach me that, or the early Christians would have believed about prayer and faith and law? So, using that understanding, let me ask you a couple questions. You should know the answers to these by now. What's the primary purpose? Not the only purpose. What's the primary purpose of prayer? I've taught you this many times. No, I've told you this many times. Now we'll find out if I've taught it to you. It's the primary purpose of prayer. To make you a sacrificial lover. To make you adopt God's value system. That's the primary purpose of prayer. Not the only purpose of prayer, but it's the primary purpose of prayer. And I covered that through the book of John. Remember John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, the book of 1 John. In Matthew, all these texts talk about what the primary purpose of prayer is. That you would become a sacrificial lover. They're all tied. All those ones in John were all tied to love. They're all tied to you loving other people. So all those things, ask and God will do this. It's all about transformation into Christ-likeness. So if that's the teaching of Christ on prayer, why should I read this text in any other way? I can't. I must read it in the way a Christian would read it. These might be young believers or immature believers that he writes to, but I'm going to assume that they've had a teaching about prayer that's proper here by Christ. So if the primary purpose, not the only purpose, the primary purpose of prayer is to make you a sacrificial lover, that should be a part, if not the sole idea here, when we face trials of many kinds. So when you face a trial, what should be, and you're asking God for wisdom, the nature of your prayer should be, God, how does this trial intend to make me a sacrificial lover? That's the primary purpose of prayer. To change you. So, now what happens when you doubt? Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. Oh, that's a nice picture, you know. Doubting brings chaos. I love that word, chaos. It's very important here. It's a very theologically rich term if you know the Old Testament. Chaos was the nature of the sea, the nature of the sea. It was a dangerous place to be on the sea, especially get out. The farther you got out, like, you're not talking here just like the Sea of Galilee. I mean, we're talking Mediterranean. The bigger the sea, the more chaos. And so it's very important in the Old Testament when you see God part the Red Sea, or God control the creatures of the deep, whether it's Leviathan or in the story of Jonah, the giant fish. These are important theologically because the people feared the sea, but God is the God over chaos. And the nature of the sea was chaos. You say, I missed your point. Don't worry, it's in there. Okay. Last week, remember, I said that, or 2 weeks ago, I said steadfastness or endurance, the thing that trials are to produce, it's that steadfastness or endurance is heading into the storm. That's the language James wants us to understand. And getting that? Chaos, storm, wind, waves. See how he brings that together? We face that trial head on. We plow through it. We don't let it take control of us. We plow through it. James tells us what happens if we're not plowing through it. So have you ever faced a trial, I know you have, in which you weren't plowing through it? That trial was blowing you around and you felt, oh, this is all out of control. I don't know what to do here. That's what we're talking about. Chaos. You felt it in your heart. You're like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. In other words, you don't have control over yourself. That's what that wave is. It doesn't have control over itself. External things are moving it around. We get used to something else that moves us, and it brings destruction. Just as a wave blown by the wind can destroy things, whether they're on shore or the water, that's the destructive nature of it. We become the tool of the devil and bring destruction in the lives of those around us when we don't practice God's wisdom. You're facing the trial. That trial's there to change you, conform you to Christ's likeness, but you aren't going along with that. You're getting blown around, right? This way and that way. What's happening in your life? You're beginning to destroy the relationships around you. You are being used in the midst of that chaos to bring destruction. But if you're plowing through it, getting God's wisdom that's primarily relational, that brings sacrificial love in you, that will fix your relationships, then you're changed and the people around you are blessed. It's a profound text. But faith requires that you do God's wisdom. Remember, that's what I said earlier? You have to do it. Anything less than that will bring destruction and prolong the trial. You have to put into practice the wisdom. Verses 7 and 8. For that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Doubting brings instability. Doubting brings instability. To paraphrase James here, how can you think that you'll receive God's blessing if you refuse to walk in the path of God's blessing? As simple as that. You say, I'm facing a trial, and the path to blessing is to become a sacrificial lover, to adopt God's value system in the places I don't have it. But I don't want to do that. How on earth can you be blessed if you refuse to be changed? God makes his way known to his people, but when they persist in rejecting it for their own way, he won't rescue you from that. The double-minded man is unstable. He can't make up his mind. He can't choose between two paths before him. He refuses to submit to God's wisdom and practice it. He can't bring himself to acknowledge God's truth. And so he can't be set free. So he's facing this task. And remember, it's all about value system. You have your value system and God has his value system. And in the course of your life, God's moving you closer to his value system. That's what life is about. So you're facing the trial, and the trial's intended to produce God's value system in you, moving you farther away from your value system to where it is. And God, you pray and you say, God, please give me wisdom. And God says, here's the wisdom. I'm producing Christ-likeness in you. I want you to become a sacrificial lover. I want you to fix your relationship by doing my will. And the double-minded man looks at these two paths, my value system or God's. Which one will I choose? Double-minded. But I like my life the way it is. I like doing things my way. I don't like the trial, and I don't like the pain, and I don't like the bad things that happen, but I just like making my own choice here. double-minded. It's like the rich young ruler. He comes to Christ. I talk about the rich young ruler every month, don't I? It's like the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. My life just doesn't feel right between me and God. I don't have eternal life and I know it. What must I do? Oh, great. You want to know. You want wisdom. You're facing a trial and you want wisdom. And Jesus says, all right, your value system says I take care of me. I use my wealth for me. And Jesus says to him what? He says, but the value system of God is to have sacrificial love for others. So take some of that wealth, get rid of it, sell your possessions so that you can give to the poor, so Christ-likeness can be produced in you, right? So there he was. Wisdom was given to him. Ideas were given to him that would transform him, free him from the trial, free him from the bondage of sin. And what did he do? Double-mindedness. You can see it in that man's heart. He's double-minded. He wants to follow Christ, but he loves his possessions. And the man went away sad, because he rejected the wisdom of God. He rejected it. He turned away from it. He was torn up inside. He had two paths. He couldn't make up his mind which one he was going to follow. He wanted to follow Christ, but he wanted to do his own will. He was not ready to change his value system. Double-mindedness, instability in your life is produced by the chaos of you attempting to live two value systems. Yours and God's. Chaos comes in your life because you're trying to live two value systems. The truth is, you only ever live one. You have to let go of the worldly values you possess in order to obtain, that is, practice the value system of God. The rich young man could never adopt sacrificial love and experience God's wisdom while he sought to hang on to the things that were opposed to it. He wanted to possess foolishness because he thought it would make him happy. And he went away sad. That's what happens. That's what foolishness does to you. You think it will make you happy, but it doesn't. When we attempt to walk half-heartedly after Christ, our lives will be tinged with sadness. We'll regret our sacrifice rather than find joy in what it produces in our life and the lives of others. God wants single-mindedness in you. God wants to produce single-mindedness in you. What's single-mindedness look like? It's a mind focused on following and obeying Christ. Just like the refining process that's used to obtain precious metals, you must strip from your life all the things that hinder your growth in Christ. You have to ask yourself these questions about the things in your life. Does this thing that I value, does this thing in my life contribute to my desire to know Christ and be like Him? If it doesn't, strip it away. Does this help build my expectation of God's presence and His work in my life? If it doesn't, strip it away. Does this distract me from doing God's wisdom? If it doesn't, strip it away. Well, you know what comes next. This is the part where I give you a moment to pray and ask God for wisdom. and then write yourself some homework. This is the part where you respond to God, where God speaks to you, or if He's already been speaking to you, you're ready to go. You say, God, how does Christ-likeness need to form in my life? What are the things in my life you're asking me to strip away? Why am I facing this trial? What needs to change? Help me identify it. Write out some things that you might be able to do this week that demonstrates your desire to see the wisdom of God, to see single-mindedness after Him bloom in your life. Write those down so that you can work on them this week. Father in heaven, we thank you that you want to change us. Help us to not shun your face when you come to bless us by changing us. Let's be careful to know the difference between blessing and cursing. Help us to be wise to evaluate the struggles that we go through and see how that's going to produce in us an expectation of your working and your presence. Let's never walk away from you sad because of the things you call us to do. Help us work along with you in the things you call us to change so that we will be like you in this world, that you will be glorified and your name will be praised in the nations. Amen.